We're in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Of course, this is the portion that deals with the Lord's Supper being instituted. Verse 27, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And he immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber and with swords and clubs to take me? I sit daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And we'll stop our reading of this portion. Again, it's a rather longer chapter, but we want to bring out some highlights. Our purpose is not to look at every single verse there. We wouldn't have the time to do that, but to give an overview, basically, of this chapter. That's a great chapter. It's the last great section in the book of Matthew. You can divide Matthew up in seven different sections. And the emphasis of Matthew, of course, Matthew was a Jew. He was also called Levi before he came to know the Lord, and his name was changed to Matthew. And interestingly, in Matthew's account, or Levi's account, again the same person, when he came to know the Lord, he opened his home and many sinners came in because he was a publican. He was a tax collector, Matthew was. And he was dramatically saved. Very interestingly, the Lord was just walking by the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. He was there collecting taxes for people. And the Lord Jesus just walked by Matthew. He looked at him, and immediately Matthew was drawn to the Lord Jesus and came to know him as Savior. You know, some people you need to take time and spend talking with them about the things of Christ and the things of their soul, but not Matthew. It just showed this powerful sovereignty of God in drawing this man to himself. And once Matthew came to know Christ as Savior, it was a legitimate salvation and conversion because his life was changed, his heart was changed. He opened up not only his heart, but his home. And all these sinners and tax collectors came and had a dinner that was hosted by Matthew. Tremendous account. Shows you what happens when a person comes to know Christ as Savior. They're absolutely a new creature. Tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so when a person truly comes to know Christ as Savior, they are a different person. They're not just there to hear some information about the Lord Jesus. They're not just there to say, well, just tickle my ears and let me hear a few things that are interesting. They have changed lives from the inside. They're transformed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word is metamorphosis from the very word that we get where a caterpillar is changed into a butterfly. It's a dramatic spiritual transformation that takes place. It's not just information that comes in. It's a real change of heart. God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, He'll put His Spirit within us. Take out the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. That's how you can tell a person becomes a Christian. And Matthew was that way. And he's recording these great events and he's talking about the king. And in this section, the final section of Matthew's account, it's going to be talking about the preparation for the death of the king and, of course, his resurrection. Something that you'll be celebrating in just 2 short weeks. The opening verses here, from verses 1 through 5, talks about the plot against the Lord Jesus, followed by the anointing. And then there's the preparation. The anointing is from verses 6 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 26 or so, those sections dealing with the Lord's Supper, deals about the preparation for the Passover, the event that they were celebrating. And then, of course, after that, the agony. So the plot and the anointing, the preparation and the agony in the garden. The agony of the garden, the place called Gethsemane. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. In these opening verses here, it says that it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, He said to His disciples, you know that the 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Now this comes on the heels, off of the heels, I should say, of the Olivet Discourse. I looked at my notes, and it was some 10 years ago or so, I spoke on the Olivet Discourse right here for the very first time. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, a tremendous prophetic portion in Scripture. I would heartily recommend that you study because it talks about the events that occur after the Lord Jesus comes back again to receive His kingdom for Himself and issue a literal 1,000-year millennial reign in which He rules and reigns from Israel. A literal 1,000 years. And believers will reign with Him. So you have a primary part in that kingdom if you know Christ as your Savior. And so he explains all these details in this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And then this portion opens up, and when he was finished speaking about all these prophetic events, things to come, it says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It didn't catch him by surprise. He said, my Father works hitherto, and I work. What is he talking about, work? My Father works, and I work. Well, you know, back in the book of Genesis, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the 6 days of creation. It says on the seventh day, no creation on that day, the seventh, not 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, it says He rested. His work in the creation, He worked, and then He rested. But the Scripture says in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, I work and my Father works. Wait, wasn't the Father resting? Well, He was working. The reason why he was is because sin was introduced into the human race when Eve and then Adam, of course, took of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And so we see then from the very opening pages of Genesis, the Father and the Son working together to establish the new creation. Not the old creation. That already took place. The mountains and the seas and the earth, what we call the world around us, the stars and the moon and the universe, that's the work at first. But now he's at work in redemptive effort for mankind. And so when he went to the cross, as you'll see next week, he said, "It is finished." That's because the Lord Jesus finished the work that God sent him to do. And that's the work of salvation, to accomplish the plan of salvation. And if there's those in here, in this audience, in the hearing of my words, or as this is put on the internet, in all across the internet in the world, this message, we trust that even the listeners who have not bowed the heart and the knee to the Lord Jesus would do that. Understand, that's the great plan of salvation. That's the very reason why he came to this earth. He came to this earth to die for you. And if you were the only person here on this planet, Christ would have come to die for you. The Apostle Paul said it very clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul personalized it. We can say, yes, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But keep that in mind, that part of that world is you. Someone had a puzzle of the globe and they had a hard time putting it together. It was one of these two-sided puzzles. On one side was a picture of the globe. On the other side was a picture of a man. He says, "I'll take the easier one. I'll put together the puzzle of the picture of the man. It's easier to do." And that's what God is doing in some ways. We like to think that we'll fix the whole world. It's too big a job. But we start one by one, telling people after Christ, the Savior. That's how people get changed. That's how the world is changed. That's how the world is put back together, one by one. And so Paul could say, "He loved me and gave himself for me." So if you're sitting here this morning, just remember this. God loves you, and he died for you. The Lord Jesus died for you, and he wants you to know him as Savior. So this is what we see in the opening verses here. And the scribes, it says, and the elders in verse 3, assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. Not everybody wants to know Christ. There are forces that are antagonistic to the claims of Christ. And here we see it pictured with the chief priests and the scribes. The religious establishment. We're not talking about believers. We're talking about people who don't want to know about Christ, but are hiding behind the fig leaf, so to speak, of their religion. And that's what these scribes and chief priests. Now, when I say fig leaves, I'm talking about Adam and Eve. When they're in the garden, because of their sin, they cover themselves with fig leaves. And any person who doesn't want anything to do with God or be discovered by God will try to shroud or cover themselves to make themselves look more presentable. And that's what we see here, even in the religion related and associated here with the scribes and the elders of the people. And they plotted, it says in verse 4, to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were still sensitive to the popular crowd. That's who gave them their power. And so they were kowtowing to the people. In verses 6 through 13, we have the anointing of Christ, a very tremendous portion in Scripture. We see this referred to in John's Gospel, again in Mark's Gospel, the anointing that took place in the house of Simon the leper. Here's another example of someone who opened their home to the Savior. If you were a leper, okay, and I'm not talking to any kids in the audience, most of them think I say leopard, you know, we all know that, right? So, but the leper was someone who had a contagious disease and had to be on the outskirts of society. They couldn't communicate with people or they couldn't associate with people because it was a contagious disease. But the fact that everybody was in the house of Simon the leper tells us then that he was cured of his disease. And so he again is an example of someone who's had their lives changed dramatically because of Christ. And we piece it together here by looking at John's account. John chapter 12 tells us that this event took place probably prior to a lot of these things. Not everything is in chronological order. And the person here referred to as the woman in verse 7 is probably Mary of Bethany, whose sister was Martha, who was always interested in serving the Lord, but getting caught up in the details and the stress and not really sitting at the feet of Christ like Mary did. And it's Mary here who's identified as breaking this alabaster flask. Doesn't say anything about breaking it here, but the other parallel accounts do. Gives us the extra detail. Very costly container, much less the costly fragrant oil, it says in verse 7, and poured it on his head as he sat at the table. The scriptures tell us it was 300 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage, so it's 300 days worth of money. Taking into account that there are 52 weeks in a year, and the Jews wouldn't have done anything on a Sabbath, that'd be 352 days. So it's a year's salary. So just picture you taking your salary, whatever you make, whatever it is, it's important to you. People's salaries are different, but whatever it is for you, just think of taking a whole year's savings and in an instant pouring it out. That's what happened here with this account. Judas, of course, was amongst them who was a thief. It says that he would steal from the bag. He wasn't a true disciple. He was just a follower along. He was numbered amongst the 12. But he was the one that led the charge. All of them said, "Why this waste?" But Judas was the one that really spearheaded that descent, because he was the one who stole from the money bag of the disciples. And the Lord Jesus answers some great words here in verse 10. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a great work for me." And what the Lord Jesus is doing right here is he's putting a premium on worship. Worship. He says, the poor you don't always have with you. You'll always rather have with you. He's not discounting ministry to the poor. Just does the opposite. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I was careful to be ministering to the poor. You take care of the needs of the poor. The Lord Jesus and other scriptures confirm that. Service to the poor and Christian service in general for believers. But he's putting the premium on worship. And in my travels, as I travel far and wide, you can see how worship takes a back seat in some cases. The Lord Jesus is putting a stamp on this. He says the most important meeting is the worship meeting, to worship the Lord Jesus. And if I'm correct, this meeting right here, Brother John Reed, right? The chief meeting of the church, he was in this meeting, right? He wrote a book. It's referred to all over the place. You may not realize it. Some things are more common in our certain areas and we lose the impact of them, but that book is referred to in various places. The chief meeting of the church, and that's what the Lord Jesus said. Service, yes, important. No question. Giving to the poor, important. But the most important thing is to have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Amen. And have that renewed every single week. That's what he instituted in the verses that begin at verse 26, the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not a primary thing for you. Can I beg you and encourage you and exhort you that you make it that way? The Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That was not a suggestion. Do this. If I said to you, do this, Larry, do this, I'm giving a command. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a foreshadowing of this. It's the idea that it would foreshadow his death. And so he says in verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. Worship is the most important thing. And if you're ever in trouble in your life and your soul is troubled in any different way, you have some sort of health issue, some financial issue, some big issue going on in your life, some crossroads that you are at in your life, let me tell you, the most important thing is that you have a relationship with the Lord. You can take these things to the Lord in prayer. Hezekiah in the Old Testament, he was told that he would die. God had given him that message. You're going to die. Prepare your house. You're going to die. That's what God said to Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. Okay, he wasn't an evil king. He was a great guy. A tremendous revival under him, Hezekiah. And he went into his room and he lay open the book and he cried and wept before the Lord. You know what the Lord said? I'm going to give you 15 more years. Doesn't that sound great? Doctor give you some bad news? You take it before the Lord? You know, we don't know what the Lord's will is in certain cases. But in Hezekiah's case, God said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. So it's important to have that right communion with the Lord. Relationship never changes. Relationship is a solid steel band. That'll never change. But fellowship with the Lord is a tender thread. And so it requires us to be still before the Lord, before Him. Confess our sins daily, on a daily basis. Confess them. Don't even wait till the end of the day. Keep short accounts with God, as someone has said. Make sure you're in tune with Him every day. Love Him in the morning is the way the song goes, right? Love Him in the afternoon, in the noontime. Love Him in the evening, all during the course of the day. Being in touch with the Lord Jesus and understanding, being close to Him and near Him. You know, the disciples, the Lord Jesus didn't have His favorites, but He had His intimates, those that really stayed close. And it says of John, he put his head on his bosom, the Lord's bosom. And everywhere you went, you see in the scriptures here, you see Peter, James, and John. They always accompanied the Lord. All the disciples had access, no doubt, to all these things, but it was those three, Peter, James, and John, that stayed close to the Lord. It's like those words in Psalm 63. David said it this way: "My soul follows hard after thee, close behind thee," in the Schofield 67, Schofield Bible and rack brackets that they have. Close by, that's the idea. Close behind. Staying close to the Lord, abiding with Him. Staying close to Christ. Well, verse 14, we see the beginning of the preparation for the Passover. And it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Wait a second. One of the 12? Was this a disciple that had gone astray, got distracted, got caught up with money making? "What do you give me if I, you know, turn them over to you?" The sentiment of Judas. Well, the scriptures tell us in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus was praying in the presence of the disciples, He wasn't praying with them, He was praying and they overheard it. He says, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, He says, "I prayed for these, and not one of them is lost." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Your salvation is secured, Christ. Paul said, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus said, "Not one of them is lost, except for the son of perdition," referring to Judas. So what that means then is that here was a man who spent 3.5 years, the length of time that the Lord Jesus sojourned on this earth in His earthly ministry. When it opened up at age 30, He died on the cross 33.5 years. All during that 33.5 years, there was a man named Judas who kept company with the disciples and heard the Lord Jesus speak the great messages that He gave, the Sermon on the Mount, all the other discourses He had that followed His miracles. That Judas saw the things that were accomplished by Christ, the raising people from the dead and healing people of their lameness and causing the blind to see, all these tremendous miracles, and he hadn't turned his heart to the Lord. I find that so amazing, and yet it's true. And if we took the percentages here, well, it's 1 out of 12. So what is that? It's got to be somewhere around 8%, 8.5%. If you just took it strictly speaking that way, that could mean that in any audience, maybe there's 8% people or almost 10% people that don't know the Lord, who might be sitting right there and keeping company with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, other believers, hearing the message come from this pulpit, seeing the literature on the tables, witnessing things taking place, the testimony here, the events that are listed here, all these things moving amongst God's people and not knowing Christ as their own Savior. Can it be? It can. Because Judas is an example. And he's walking and working amongst the disciples and in the presence of Christ Himself. That's amazing. But it just shows you the depth of depravity and depravity of the human heart. We can harden our hearts, Hebrews tells us. That is in the day of provocation. We can just be like those who hear the words, but it doesn't really sink down in our hearts. Someone said you can miss heaven by 18 inches. How can you miss heaven by 18 inches? Well, the distance, they say, from your head to your heart. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that when we turn, chapter 3 rather, when we turn to the Lord, there's a veil over the eyes. And it's taking place in the nation of Israel. Wholesale. Nevertheless, when it, speaking of the heart, turns to the Lord, it says, 2 Corinthians 3, the veil is taken away. There is a contemporary Christian artist a number of years ago named Phil Kegge. I'm sure he's still around someplace, but I mean, he was on the scene, so to speak, a number of years ago. He had a great hymn. I don't, it might have been a Keith Green song. I don't know if it's his or Phil Kegge's, but he says, like waking up from a long dream, the curtain that was over my eyes. Now, I can speak that way personally. I didn't know the Lord Jesus until I was 17. I had the Bible verses when my father was sick in the hospital. I had a little verse on the wall, and I would pray, you know, let the meditation of my heart and the thoughts of my heart, meditation of my heart, whatever it is, be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my Redeemer. I would pray that, but not know the Lord. I heard the great testimony of Brian Free, who is a gospel singer with a group that he formed called Assurance. I heard him, who is no further away than me to Doug over here, who a tremendous gospel singer. He said he won a gospel awards for singing gospel songs and he wasn't a Christian. And he got converted singing his own music. Can you believe that? But it happened. He fell into the religious river and got swept up with all the events, and he could memorize the words. He's not thinking, this is not true in my life. He's thinking he is that way. It's like those people in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, look, when did we do these things? Well, no, that's another person. He says, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And the Lord Jesus said, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and I forgot about you. I never do. People can get caught up in religious activity and not know the Lord, like the mixed multitude in the Old Testament. Mixed multitude are people that came out with the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness en route to the promised land, but they didn't know the Lord. They were attracted by the manifestations of God's power in amongst the Israelites, and they were drawn to that. I always tell the story that very early in my Christian experience, I remember a fellow coming into our meeting who was caught up in the music and saw the, just like what you had here today, the choir. He'd sit down, take a seat, hear the music being played, and walk out the door. Come in the next week, do the same thing, heard the music being played, get up, walk out the door. Finally, one of the elders tracked him down, chased him down the street. What's the problem? He says, I'm only interested in hearing the music. That was it. Not to hear the claims of Christ or submit to Him. And so it's possible for that to take place. And that's what happened here with Judas. And so he says, what will you give me if I betray the Lord Jesus? And the answer is 30 pieces of silver. You can do the research in the scriptures. Exodus chapter 21 tells us when there was an ox that would gore a female or a male servant, kill that servant. The owner of that ox who killed this servant was to be reimbursed recompense for damages, and the price was 30 pieces of silver. So in essence, what is being said here is that the Pharisees were willing to give 30 pieces of silver, the price of a servant, someone who didn't have any esteem amongst the people, for the life of the Lord Jesus. Amazing thing. 30 pieces of prophesied also in Zechariah chapter 11 in the Old Testament. So it says in verse 16, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And so now they're preparing for the Passover. And in verse 17, it says, the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is the Jewish feast of the Passover. And he said, I've already done the work ahead of time. So nothing took the Lord Jesus by surprise. He already touched base with somebody else and said, get ready the room. And so in the following verses 20 through 25, they were preparing this, and he announces the fact that he would be betrayed. It would be Judas who would betray him. All of them said, you know, is it me, is it me? But Judas has also said, is it me? You compare the other gospel accounts, then it was right there he identified that it would be Judas who would betray him. Verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said. Now, you don't see it here in this portion, but if you look in John's account, the parallel account that's found in John 13, it says, after Judas said that, he left. And in a very telling phrase in John 13, it says, and it was night. And indeed it was night in more ways than one. It was night chronologically, but it was night in the soul of that man, Judas. Just as the scripture says, better for him not to be born. And so it was indeed night. And he went out. And that's when, in verse 26 of Matthew's account, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what that underscores, it puts in bold letters and double underline, is that the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. It's not a general public worship service and that sort of thing. Anybody can come in. It's meant to be for the Lord's people. It's a remembrance meeting of what He has done for us. And it's equivalent in some ways to the Passover in the Old Testament. The very first Passover occurred on the night when the Israelites had to be protected from the death angel. And God said, I want you to take a blemishless lamb, a young blemishless lamb. I want you to examine it for 4 days. Look at it carefully. Make sure it's spotless. And then you sacrifice that lamb. And take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorpost of your house. And then you are sheltered and you're protected from the judgment to come. That's the first Passover. This would become the last Passover. Because the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when He said, it is finished, He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, He talked to the Father about the people there. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was 3 hours. Then at noon, He said and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now He's not the Father, now He's God, using the words of Psalm 23 to say, I'm forsaken of you. Why was that? Why would He even say something like that? Well, the reason is because God was turning His back upon the Son. And He was taking your sin and mine, every sin that we commit many times a minute, thought, word, and deed, throughout the course of the day, for our entire lifetime. That would fill up an ocean just in this room. What about the people that are driving by? All you that pass by, is it nothing to you? The gospel, as someone said this morning, this place is filled with testimonies for Christ up and down this street. And for decades and centuries, millennia, all the sins of all the world would come down upon the Lord Jesus. That's what would happen. That's what you'll hear about next week. But in anticipation of that, you see these things being instituted. And He said in verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. It says they went out and sung a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. You don't see it here, but again, John's account. The Lord Jesus was up with His disciples on the Mount of Olives. He goes over through the brook Kidron. He's about to be rejected by the nation of Israel. You turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and you'll see David, who is about to undergo a conspiracy by his own son, Absalom. He takes his little band of so-called disciples, his mighty men, and as he's leaving Jerusalem, just like the Lord Jesus would leave this area, taking his disciples, David took his disciples as well. And it says he went out over the brook Kidron, the same exact path. Some 800 years before, David took the same path here as he went out of Jerusalem in rejection, followed by a small minority of people who say, we know that you are the true and the rightful king. And one day you're going to come back to your kingdom. And we're going to share in the reward and the reign that you're going to exercise over all this place. That's what the disciples of David said to themselves. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing right here. Before that took place, there is this agony that takes place in the garden where the Lord Jesus prays and He says, oh, not my will, but thine, O Lord. Have you ever prayed that? What we pray about is, Lord, help me through, get my bills paid, help me through this, help me through this matter and that matter. Pray for this person, pray for that person, but mainly it's me. The Lord Jesus gives us a pattern of prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And so the Lord is praying these things, and he says to his disciples in these verses, you can read them again on your own, but he says, just stay here while I go pray over there. There is a difference between the Lord Jesus and the disciples in their prayer. He never prayed with them. He prayed for them. He prayed in their presence, but he never joined in prayer. He's on a different level as the Son of God. But he said in verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't forget to watch you. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And so here's the Lord Jesus saying these things. And as Judas in verses 47 through 56 come to him with this band, it's at nighttime, keep in mind. Judas comes up to him, already had determined ahead of time that he would signal who it is by a kiss. The betraying kiss, the hypocritical kiss. But notice the grace of the Lord Jesus in verse 50. He says, friend, why have you come? Even though he had no interest in the Lord. Yeah, as we finish up with this, the Lord always extends his hand of grace and mercy and forgiveness all the time. No matter who we are, no matter where we have come from, no matter what we have done, I can tell you story after story of all sorts of things in my little ministry of people confessing that they were guilty of. No matter who you are or what you've done, the Lord Jesus extends the hand of forgiveness and the hand of grace and mercy if you would take it. Judas did not take it. Don't be one of those who don't take that. Be the one who accepts that. The other disciples did. They followed him at a distance. They failed. Peter would deny the Lord in the last section of this whole chapter. Peter denied the Lord three times. But there's a big difference between betrayal and denial. And here in the denial, the Lord would still forgive Peter. Three times he denied the Lord. But in John chapter 21, he restored him and says, do you love me? He says, yeah, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah, I like you very much. Do you love me? And it says Peter was grieved when the Lord probed his heart. He says, listen, you know, you'll be restored. Another passage, Luke 22, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but he's going to sift you like wheat. But when you are converted, meaning changed, he was already a believer. When you're changed, you strengthen your brethren. And Peter understood the tremendous benefit there of the forgiveness and restoration that would take place in his life. And so this is the example for us. And this is hope for you and for me. We all fail the Lord so many times. And here is massive failure on the part of Peter, who said, I will never forsake you. You can count on me. I'll go to the death with you. And here he wobbles in front of a little girl in front of a fire outside Pilate's judgment hall. God's grace and mercy is there. And God's grace and mercy is there for you too if you don't know him as your Savior. Trust him today if you haven't done that already. Make him your Savior so you know the wonderful experience of having a relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, that one day when he does come back into his kingdom, you'll be there with him to rule and reign as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would speak again to our hearts about these very, very important truths. Lord, this tremendous passage in Matthew chapter 26, to be reminded of all that took place as our Lord Jesus went to Calvary. The seven-step process from Galilee, from glory rather, to Galilee, Gethsemane, Golgotha, Gabbatha, all these places, and then the grave, and finally back to glory again. Lord, what a tremendous story. And so we pray, Father, that there are those in the audience, they do not know the Lord Jesus, would not miss this story and this offer of forgiveness. So we ask that your Spirit would speak to each person's heart here today and help us to know what you'd want us to know from this portion. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.